man love to sit in the role of the Supreme Court justice, deciding what is right, what is wrong, deciding what's fair, what type of justice should be dispensed. I mean, what a job. Who wouldn't want the job of the role of a Supreme Court justice? It's a nice, prestigious seat. You have that for life. You're the final authority. Nobody's going to come along and overturn your decision and say that what you had done was foolish, didn't make sense. But even when it comes to evaluating the actions of God, man likes to be the one who's the Supreme Court. Man likes to be the one who looks at what God is doing and makes a decision and says, is this fair? Is God doing what's right in my life? Is God giving you a fair shake? That's the question I want you to ask yourself this morning. Sometimes we have a root of bitterness in us, and it springs up so subtly. And we tend to question God, and we think, God, you know, I look around, and I know everything about your character. I know everything about your history and how you've dealt with mankind. But somehow, you're making some big blunders when it comes to my life because you're not giving me a fair shake. Maybe you came in this morning with a little bit of that root of bitterness towards God. Why is he allowing you to experience such hard times, such affliction and pressure? I mean, doesn't he know what's happening in your life? Does Jesus really care? We say that Jesus cares about what happens in our life, but do we really believe that Jesus cares about what's going on in our life day to day? Now, our affliction, it might be related to discipline for sin. That's the context of Nehemiah chapter 9 that we've been studying. The children of Israel, they had to come to grips with the fact that the hardship of their exile and then all the pressure of the nations that had them in bondage all was due to their breaking God's covenant. And so they were being disciplined by God. We might be experiencing pressure simply because God's bringing trials into our life. We're in a storm. And Jesus says he's with us in the midst of that storm. And yet, do we really believe that to be the case? In either case, we know that the conditions of our life right now can never contradict God's intrinsic nature. God has demonstrated his covenant love. We studied that earlier. He's demonstrated his faithfulness to his intrinsic nature of goodness down throughout history. We studied his goodness last week. That was the message of the first 31 verses of chapter 9. But God wants man to agree that he has acted fairly when it comes to our specific situation. So he wants us to come to grips with really a conviction that he is fair, he is good, now he acts towards us. The problem is that most people want to try to twist God's promises to realize all the benefits of God's faithfulness and his goodness without first embracing his justice. And so they want to treat God as like a rabbit's foot that they can stroke and they can get the goodies that they want when they want them. Or they want to treat God like a box of fortune cookies. You know, you have this box of the promises of God, and each morning you can get up to your promise box and you can pluck out some verse from there, irregardless of the context, irregardless of the conditions that God had placed on the passage. You want to read that nice little picky fortune cookie saying from the scriptures, and you want to say, God, I've got to have that now in my life today. That's what my little fortune cookie box is promising me. And God says that he's not going to allow himself to be played in that way. He's not going to be manipulated by us. Even what we read, what Charlie read earlier from Hebrews chapter 4, talking about in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, talking about the promises that God has given. It says we have to be careful that we don't seem to come short of God's promises. Because if you don't unite with faith and with obedience to conditions, you can't just pluck these promises out of that little fortune cookie jar. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you would, as we begin. Deuteronomy chapter 8, a classic passage that lays out for the children of Israel in the first half of the chapter the blessings that God will provide for them according to his mercy and his goodness and his covenant loyalty, the blessings God will provide if they obey. And then there's even more time devoted from verse 15 on. There's time devoted to the curses. What's going to happen if they disobey? Deuteronomy chapter 28 is in the background of the minds of the children of Israel when we get over to Nehemiah chapter 9. Because it says, opens up in chapter 28, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God." Does that sound like conditions to you? This Mosaic covenant has conditions attached to it. It's not like the Abrahamic covenant, where God unilaterally said, based on who I am, I'm going to provide these things to the nation of Israel. And I'm going to multiply Abraham's seed. And I'm going to give them a promised land. I'm going to do all this for the nation. But in terms of whether you individually are going to enjoy some of those promises, there's a Mosaic covenant that says there are conditions attached for you. So it says, if you're careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. And then blessed be this. The Lord will do this for you. And he goes on down through here. But you turn over to verse 15. And you have more of a sobering word of warning. It's not such a cheery message in verse 15. But it shall come about. Pull this one out of your fortune cookie jar. Okay? It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed, 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 because you did not meet the obligations of the covenant. And so any evaluation of God's fairness by an Israelite needed to reflect back upon Deuteronomy 28 and God's promises of blessing and warnings about cursing. If we want to learn, turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 38 as we examine this question of, is God giving you a fair shake? Benefiting from God's promises requires first embracing God's justice. You can't just run to God's goodness and say, I'm going to take part in all of these promises and I'm going to have all of these apply to my life, apart from first coming face to face with the reality of God's justice and making sure that you embrace that before moving into the enjoyment of these promises. We're going to see in verses 32 to 38 four principles governing God's sense of fairness. Sometimes our sense of fairness is very different from God's sense of fairness. God looks at the big picture. His time frame is a lot wider scope and longer in duration than our short perspective that we tend to bring to whatever our situation is. We're looking at today, we're even looking at the moment and saying, is God fair when I look at just this isolated thing? And we don't take things in the right perspective. But we're going to look at God's sense of fairness. We're going to look at four principles that govern God's sense of fairness. First of all, let's read chapter 9, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. The first principle from verse 32 is that mercy must triumph over judgment. Mercy must triumph over judgment in God's dealings with his own people. And that statement comes from James chapter 2, verse 13. If you remember back in the context of James chapter 2, the warning was that we should not show a spirit of favoritism. When somebody who's rich and influential and they're well-connected and they come into our assembly and we say, hey, sit in the first row. Well, in our assembly, there's not a whole lot of difference between the first row and the last row. So you're saying, well, I don't know. But he's talking about showing favoritism there. And he's saying, look, you might treat people in a very unequal way. You might have a certain judgmental spirit that attaches you tar people with a certain brush, and just on based on how they look, or on how much money they have, what type of car they drive, what type of clothes they wear, you might tar them with this brush and say, well, I think you're this type of an individual, and therefore I'm going to respond to you and relate to you in a different way than I would someone else. And Jesus calls us to remember the mercy that all of us have been shown, that anything that we enjoy comes to us as undeserved sinners, where we have experienced the tremendous mercy of God, that in our lives, because of God applying His justice to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has been able to have mercy triumph over judgment in our lives and our experience, so that when we relate to others, we need to show that same compassion and mercy and long-suffering, and we need to have mercy triumph over judgment in our relationships with others. But in our present affliction, as these people here in the nation of Israel, as they are reflecting upon where they stand right in this point of time, they stand in a distressed situation. They're under affliction and hardship. And their voice cries out, like David did in the Psalms, how long, Lord? How long is my situation going to be like this? Because I understand the truths about your nature and your character, and I understand that you are merciful, but when is mercy going to show itself in my situation right here? You remember from the book of Lamentations when Jeremiah was weeping over the situation of the nation, that famous verse from chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It is only because of His mercies that we are not totally consumed. It's only because of His mercies that we have hope each day. So as we think of verse 32, this first principle that for God, His mercy must triumph over judgment. First of all, we want to see that God never changes. He acts in a manner consistent with His character down through history. That's why it's relevant for us to study the lessons from history in Nehemiah chapter 9 here, because the same God who's relating to His people back then is the God who's relating to us today. And in His character, He never changes. He's going to act in a manner consistent with His character. And in this character, He demonstrates, first of all, a covenant commitment. Now, therefore, our God. Nehemiah, the master builder, he's building on the foundation of all of his project that he's engaged in thus far, how he came from the capital of Persia, from the comfortable position where he was very high up there in the royal kingdom serving the King Cyrus, how he left all of that, took great risk upon himself. And you remember, we studied how he came and how he came back with this remnant who was struggling there in the city of Jerusalem, and how he organized this ragtag bunch of people who lived among a rubble, who were exposed to whatever attack might come from the surrounding nations. He organized them, brought resources to bear, and led them in this building project that was just tremendous in its scope, in its intensity, in how rapidly he was able to pull things together and rebuild the walls of that city, despite all kinds of opposition that he faced. And so Nehemiah is drawing upon all of that background. He's been involved in the rebuilding, and he's gotten the walls built. But that wasn't the important part of the rebuilding project. The most important part of the revival that he had been brought to bring about was in the lives of the people themselves, where they might be recovered to really worship God in the right way, that they might obey God and serve God from a full heart, and that they might be raised back up to a people of God that would able to be a testimony to the Gentile nations around them. That's what really Nehemiah had been called to perform. That's why he brought in Ezra. That's why we had the reading of the law and the people exposed to God's word, where they came face to face with what God's requirements were. We saw the revival that had begun. And so Nehemiah is building on all of that as he begins here in verse 32. He says, now, therefore, based on all of this that he's built upon, he says, now, therefore, I'm calling upon God because of that covenant relationship where I recognize you are our God. The nations around us, they might have these these different household idols that they put up on the mantle in their little tent, you know, and they bow down and they worship to this thing of stone or this object of, that they had made with their own hands. He says, but we are not like that. We have a personal relationship with the true God, the unique, only master of the universe. He is our God. And he relates to us as his people. We are his precious possession. And we are in that relationship that has such value and is so precious. So he works for our good. He is on our side. We are on his side so that we can say, I have God on my side, no matter what happens. And so he speaks to this, first of all, this sense of an elect nation where God had chosen them out and put his love upon them. So you are our God. This phrase, our God, is sprinkled throughout the book of Nehemiah. It's a very key, pivotal phrase in the book of Nehemiah. Turn back with me to chapter 4. We're just going to reference a few verses that have this expression, our God, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4. Here, O our God, how we are despised. In other words, God, I want you to direct your attention towards the things that are impacting our lives because it should matter to you. It should make a difference to you because you are our God. Chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God. We are not praying to someone who's disconnected from us. We have the right, the privilege, as his children, to come into his presence, to offer up praise and to worship and to make requests, to bring to his mind and attention the things that concern us right now. Chapter 4, verse 20. Our God will fight for us. Isn't that a tremendous encouragement? As we go out through this next week, who's going to fight our battles for us is our God. Not some mercenary that we're trying to go out and enlist and we're trying to bribe or trying to twist somebody's arm to support us. We're not mustering up something from within us that is totally inadequate. And we're not saying that we have this strength in our own goodness and you know, let's dig down deep and let's really accomplish something. We know our inadequacies, but it's our God who's going to fight the spiritual battles that we're going to face in this coming week. And we have that connection that's precious with God. Chapter 5, verse 9. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Chapter 6, verse 16. When all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Our God is the one that strikes fear in the hearts of our enemies because he's not on their side. It's a mutually exclusive thing. You're either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. And God's only on one side of the equation. And so blessed be that God is our God. And he points to this, first of all. We won't go on to chapter 10 and beyond, but as it speaks of the house of our God and what needs to happen for genuine worship that pleases God, again, that reference to our God shows that covenant commitment where we have to ask ourselves, are we confident as we go out of here this week? Are we confident that God is on our side? Are we trying to just stumble through life on our own strength, thinking that somehow we're going to be capable to handle the trials and the struggles? Who's going to be with us in the storms of life if it's not our God who's there with this covenant loyalty towards us? So we have to make sure that we have that confidence. Other people have replaced God in their lives with materialistic idols. Things that they worship because they want to possess certain things or things that they want to enjoy. So the pleasures of this world are now the idols that control them. And there's all types of substitutions that can be made. But then when the storms of life come, there's not that relationship personally where it's our God who's there to work on our behalf. Secondly, with respect to God's mercy triumphing over judgment, as we look at the fact, God never changes in terms of his covenant commitment. He never changes in terms of his majestic might. Still in verse 32, he's called the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Nothing can frustrate God's plans. He can carry out his purposes. We can be confident he's going to do what he says. Is God great in your thinking? Or do you have a low view of God? Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Therefore, what should we do? It says, well, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We have the privilege of pasturing in the land where the Good Shepherd is our God and nurtures and protects and feeds and takes care of us. Is God mighty and awesome in your thinking? Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, this concept of God being mighty. He refers to that back in Nehemiah chapter 1 again as he first comes before him in prayer. He says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's how he continually approaches God, based on his character of being great and mighty and awe-inspiring and fearful and terrible, just majestic in his might. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, write down that reference. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. You can't twist God's arm to do something, and nobody else is going to come along and is going to change God's mind. It's not like health care where you can buy a couple more votes and maybe you can get something done, or you can wonder, well, you know, I thought that the vote was going to go this way. Well, yeah, that was until we bought off a few people here, or we did this, or we did that. That's not going to happen with God. We don't have this relationship with God where someone's going to come along and say, hey, I'm going to pay God off to treat you a different way. That's not going to happen in our relationship with God. And He's great, and He's mighty. And our response there in that passage in Deuteronomy, it gives a fourfold response. It says, here, as the people of God, here's how you should act. You should fear Him, number one. You should serve Him, number two. You should cling to Him. There should be a sense of intimacy in our relationship with God. Nothing should separate us from that relationship with God. And number four, you should swear by His name. He has done these great and awesome things for you. So when we come to God in prayer, as Nehemiah is in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah has a request that he's going to bring here. When he comes to bring this request, when we come in prayer, we must first of all understand who God is. He's this majestic and mighty God. He's this God with His loyal covenant commitment towards us. And He's a God of loyal love, summed up in these two references, still in verse 32. He's the God who keeps covenant and the God of loving kindness. You know, that's really how the beginning part of chapter 9 is divided up. You know, I go through it, I preach this, and I come to a verse like this, and I get so excited because I divide up the first segment of chapter 9 to talk about God's great covenant loyalty. And so we did a historical review in the first 15 verses, you remember, God's great covenant loyalty. Well, that's what it speaks here. God keeps covenant. And then in the next section, we talked about the historical review of God's goodness and His loving kindness. And that's what it says here, which is He keeps covenant and His loving kindness. He says, I'm taking what I built upon in this first part of chapter 9, and now as I come to God in prayer, I'm reminding God that He never changes in terms of acting consistently with His character. And then also, he goes on to add that God cares about our troubles. That's why we sung that song that is probably new to some of you. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus really care about the things that impact our lives? And in this passage, the one prayer, Nehemiah, you know, it's interesting when you study this prayer, it's a long prayer. When you think about our prayers, how many requests do we cram into a 5-minute prayer? Wow, we just go, bing, bing, I need this, this, this. And here, Nehemiah prays this long prayer. And I went through this because a commentator had mentioned this, and I couldn't believe it. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, there's only one request that Nehemiah is really making in this long prayer. I said, wow, that's not like my prayers. I got a lot of things. When I come to God, it's like a whole laundry list of things that I'm laying out. Nehemiah did not come to God that way. He focused his attention on who God is in His character, what God had done in His work towards him, and then he just came to the one thing that he wanted God to do for them, and he put all of his eggs in that basket, and he said, God, I want this one thing. This is a tremendous model prayer that we have here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And here is his request back in chapter 9, verse 32, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you. That's his request. Very simply, God, I want to know that my situation and the difficulty of it matters to you, that you take note, that you're not brushing it aside. You're not just looking the other way. You're not saying, I got more important people on my radar than you. You're on your own. I want to know, I'm desperate to know that what I'm going through in my life, whether it's physical afflictions, whether it's financial hardship, whether it's pressures on my job, whether it's relationship issues and the struggles that I face to try to do things in a godly way, whether it's concerns I have for taking care of my elderly parents, whatever the things on my heart, whether it's my faucets leaking and what am I going to do about my roofs caving in, whether it's practical things and these are just giving me grief, whatever it is, God, I'm desperate to know that these things are coming to your attention, you see these things, and I'm included in your plan. You have a plan for these things. And mercy is going to triumph over judgment in your dealings with me according to your timetable. And I don't have to worry about what that timetable is. I just need to be convinced that you're good to me. You're merciful. Your loving kindness is going to be extended to me. And it's not something that you're ignoring. He's not minimizing the pain and the suffering. He calls it hardship. And when he uses that word hardship, he means these are things that are really tough. We are in a situation as a nation where we are paying tribute to the Persian nation. We've been under the thumb of people that have been constantly exacting tribute from us so that we can hardly sustain our economy, we can hardly feed our people. We don't have things to call our own, even though you wanted to bring us into a land for our own possession, and you wanted to give us this great inheritance. Because of our disobedience, we have forsaken all of that, and now we are in this desperate situation economically and politically and socially. And so I'm just troubled. I'm constantly in a state of anxiety. Christ says he came that we might experience peace. Peace that the world cannot give. Peace that the world cannot understand. But a peace that comes from our relationship with God. That's the peace that God wants to give to us because he is our God. I think of that commercial. I love that one commercial because I like my little scooter dog. I love that one commercial where the dog goes and he tries to bury his bone or he takes it to the bank and he locks it in the vault and trouble. And the dog is just, he can't sleep, you know, and he just cannot get any peace. Because he's just all torn up with anxiety. What's happening to my bone? You know? And that's how we are. In our life, it's that sense of worry and anxiety and fear. We're just troubled. And at nighttime comes and we can't get any relief. And we go, I'm troubled, Lord. Don't you know what's happening with my bone? Can you take care of me, Lord? And that song is just so true because we live our lives so much of the time in that state of worry. And Christ, who had nothing to call his own, didn't have a place to lay his head, he could top off in the midst of a storm. He could be sleeping and he's out like that because he needed his sleep. He said, I'm not worried. So it's a storm. The Heavenly Father is going to take care of me and I don't need to be troubled in the midst of the storm. The disciples are frantic and they're rowing as fast as they can and they're doing this and that. And Jesus is there showing what it means to be peaceful, to be at rest in the midst of the storm. So the scope of this discipline, you know, it didn't miss anybody. It's come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers. I mean, if you want to look at the royalty is mentioned here, kings and priests, you want to look at the religious leaders, the priests, the prophets, or just the regular old folks, you know, your fathers, my fathers, the regular old people. The scope of this discipline didn't show any favoritism. The scope of this discipline came across all classes and all people. And it came across a long period of time from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. And what Nehemiah, what he brought before God in his prayer here, the first principle that we learn about God in terms of his sense of fairness, first principle is that For God, in his dealings with his own people, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if someone is not associated with God by faith, if they're not the people of God, mercy is not going to triumph over God's judgment. God is going to have to execute judgment on those who want to choose to pay the penalty for their own sins, rather than having Christ be the one to have God's wrath poured out upon him. So, for those individuals, mercy is not going to triumph in their experience. But for the people of God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Secondly, verses 33 to 35, the principle that God wants us to learn about his sense of fairness is that disobedience deserves discipline. So we're going to see four confessions of a contrite heart as the people of Israel come to an understanding, they come to grips with this, and they agree with what God says. And they say, okay, God, disobedience does deserve discipline. And so they go ahead, first of all, and they are seen embracing God's justice. This is the key point here in this passage. It says, however, verse 33, however, you are just in all that has come upon us. Okay, maybe we need to turn it down as we're freezing people out here on the line. So we have our expert, you know, we have our audio technicians that show up, and then we have our temperature control resource people. Everybody has its specialties that we can tap into here so that we don't experience undue hardship and affliction. I know that's what happened. Four confessions of a contrite heart, embracing God's justice. The key testimony is, God, you are just. Can we testify in our hearts? Do we say with God, do we agree with God, God, you are just in all that has come upon us? Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. The account of Shishak of Egypt. This is the time of the kingdom of Rehoboam. And when Judah was forsaking the law of the Lord. And we want to see what happens in First Chronicles. I want Second Chronicles chapter 12. Verse 1, when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Not a good thing. Okay, based on what we read in Deuteronomy 28, to start this passage, this message, we know that's not a good thing. Here's what happens. So it came about that thus says the Lord down in verse 5, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you to Shishak. And he came in and he just had great success and plundered them. So the princes of Israel and the king had to humble themselves. And they had to make this confession, this same confession that the Jews had to make in the day of Nehemiah. They had to confess the Lord, he is righteous, he is just in all that he is bringing upon us in terms of his discipline. That has to be the testimony of our heart. I wanted to remind us of the testimony of the writer of the song that we sang this morning, It Is Well With My Soul. You've heard of this story many times, but I just have to refresh our minds again because it's so striking how he acted in his circumstances. The hymn was written by a Chicago lawyer, Horatio Spafford. And he and his wife, Anna, were pretty well known back in the 1860s, back in Chicago there. And he was well known not just for his business career and for his legal expertise, but his family was well known because they were supporters and close friends of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. In 1870, though, things started to go very, very wrong in his life. His only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. So that's quite a tragedy for the Spafford family. And then, a year later, it was a fire that struck his family. He had invested heavily in real estate on the shores of Lake Michigan, and in 1871, every one of his real estate holdings was wiped out by the Great Chicago Fire. He decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England, and so that they could get some much-needed rest and recoup from the pressures and some of this, just the heavy burden that had been upon their family. And also, he was going to help D.L. Moody in his campaigns because he was traveling around Britain in one of his great evangelistic campaigns. This had a very spiritual thrust. This wasn't just some pleasure cruise that he was taking. He was going to do something to help his family, and he was doing something for the cause of the kingdom of God that he had on his sights. So it came down where they were going to set sail, and a last-minute business development forced the husband, forced Horatio, to delay his crossing. He was going to take the next ship, and he sent his wife and his daughters on ahead. And, of course, you remember the story as he stayed at home and returned to Chicago. Just 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife, who had arrived in Wales. And the telegram read, "Saved alone." It was only she that had been spared in the great collision where the vessel had collided with an English vessel called the Lochearn and sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people, including his beloved daughters, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta. So the last memory of this wife before she lost consciousness, and it was just by the grace and the mercy of God that as she was unconscious, she ended up floating on this plank, which had buoyed her up, nothing of her own doing. I mean, she would have been a goner as well. It's just God providentially rescued her, and his response was just so amazing in terms of testimony to God's goodness and his fairness and his faithfulness. That this is a real thing. Someone dealing with real life issues. But he took that next vessel over. And as he got to the point, which was right at the point where the captain of the vessel said to him, "I think it is right at this point where the collision took place." He said, "We're able to make this reckoning, and here's where it is. I believe we're passing the place where the ship was wrecked. The water's 3 miles deep here." Horatio returned to his cabin, and it was there, right at that point, and at that point in time, that he penned these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." You see, when Nehemiah prays here, the one request that he makes in Nehemiah chapter 9, "Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you." Horatio Spafford knew that verse. And he knew that when it came to my life, God is saying that all the hardship that I brought into your life is not insignificant to me. I care about you and all the difficulties that you're experiencing. We need to have that same conviction and testimony where we embrace God's justice. The people as well, in terms of these four confessions of a contrite heart, the people as well need to contrast God's faithfulness with their own disobedience. And here's a very simple statement. We need to testify, "For you, God, have acted faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." You don't need a lot of exegesis. You don't need a lot of exposition. That's a simple, direct comparison that just says, "God, I understand the difference between righteousness and wickedness. And I understand why your disciplining hand has been so heavy upon the nation of Israel. And I acknowledge that you are right in what you are bringing about there." There's no excuses. There's no smoke screens. There's no trying to reinterpret the events. There's no blame shifting. There's no trying to make an end run around what the situation really is. There's no confusion of the issues. It's just a very simple confession here. I think of another common illustration you've heard before. The little boy in church, he's being disciplined by his mom because he won't sit still. And she keeps telling him, "Son, you cannot keep standing up in the pew creating a ruckus. You got to sit down." And he just will, you know, he's a nervous bundle of energy, and he just doesn't want to be there. And he's popping up and doing this and that. So finally, mom, she takes her in her hand, and she shoves him down and says, "You will sit down." And the little boy, he looks up at his mom, and he says, "Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And that is what God says we cannot do. He says, "I look at the heart, and in the heart, I want to see you make that confession where you embrace my goodness and my fairness, and you're able to contrast my faithfulness with your disobedience, and you take responsibility for what your disobedience is." But the people, they had to acknowledge that it was their fault for rejecting God's requirements. Our kings, our leaders, all of our people, they had rejected God's requirements. They had spurned God's goodness. In spurning God's goodness, they rejected God's authority. It says they set up essentially their own kingdom. They established their own kingdom. They despised God's goodness. Instead of responding to God's goodness and repentance and faith, they had despised God's goodness. They had ignored God's faithfulness. It said God had set before them a broad and a rich land for them to enjoy. He had given them all that he had promised. And yet they had ignored God's faithfulness and despised his goodness. And they ended up rebelling against God's service. So they said, we're not going to serve you. We're not going to turn from our evil deeds. And so that was the progression in their rebellion that had led to the necessity for this discipline. So what has to happen is people have to deal honestly with what the situation is, and they have to come to agreement with what God says about their sinfulness and their rebellion and their disobedience. And they have to own up to that. Then thirdly, verses 36 to 37. Broken relationships bring burdensome bondage. There's four upside down consequences of sin that we're going to see in verses 36 to 37. First of all, we're going to see an upside down relationship. It says in verse 36, "Behold, we are slaves today." Well, that's a surprising statement. You're supposed to be those that are ruling in the land and having dominion. You're supposed to be those that God has set up in places of authority for people to come and to bow down to, in a sense. And here we are in a position of servitude. We're slaves. Because my whole world is turned upside down by sin. And those things that God had intended for blessing to me are now cursing to me. It was one thing to be a slave in a foreign land, but here I'm in my own land. I'm in my own home base. I'm in the land that God had promised to give to his chosen people, and I'm a slave to the Persian nation. Just like I had been a slave to other nations before, and just like the Greeks and the Romans are going to come in and are going to abuse us later on, there's going to be this constant progression of the people of Israel not being in control of their own situation, but being in bondage to various world powers because God had to use, even though these other nations were wicked as well, God had to use them as instruments of judgment and discipline upon his people because he loved them and because he needed to show his discipline. So these were upside down relationships. And then there was upside down remuneration. It says, "As to the land which you gave to our fathers, to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for other kids. It's not for us. We're not getting all the goodies. You know, we might be planting the crops. We might be taking care of all of the animals. But when it comes to eating everything, the other people are coming in and harvesting it. We're just their tools being used by them. They're the ones enjoying all the fat and the plenty which should have been ours to enjoy." So the remuneration aspect is turned upside down, and we are not getting out of this what we should. I mean, we all understand that concept of being upside down financially because you hear about it in the news all the time. Somebody makes an investment in certain properties, and they think that based on that investment, things are going to appreciate, and 5 years down the road, they're going to get this fantastic return for their money and for their investment and for the risk that they've taken. But then the market takes a dive, and all of a sudden, you find out, well, these people are upside down. The value that now resides in those holdings is half the worth of what it was before, and there's no way they can even successfully get out from under without just going bankrupt, because there's no out. They don't have the equity in that property that they thought they would, and so they're upside down in those financial holdings. Well, these people were upside down in this sense of being able to enjoy the good things that God had promised to them. And then they were upside down as well in terms of the aspect of rulership. He talks about whom you have set over us, these other kings, these foreign kings, you have set them over us. Why? Because of our sins. It always gets back to an acknowledgement of their own sinfulness. It wasn't because of God and anything wrong in his character. God is still good. He's still merciful. But because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies. And they rule over our cattle as they please. And so this whole relationship is turned upside down. And what that means, he ends up in conclusion and says, so we are in great distress. We are upside down when it comes to relief. Instead of experiencing peace and joy and excitement and fulfillment and all the abundant life that God wanted them to experience, we are instead in great distress in our life. I remember another commercial. I must watch too many commercials. But another guy, this is an old one. How do you spell relief? Rollades. Remember the antacid, the Rollades commercials? Now that Major League Baseball season's almost upon us. They Rollades, they sponsored that Major League Baseball relief pitcher award, the one who would come out and spell relief. That great relief pitcher award that they had. And so how do you spell relief? Well, we are in great distress. Our life is turned upside down and we're not experiencing what we should. Then again, moves on to verse 38. He concludes. In verse 38, looking at these four principles related to God's sense of fairness, covenant blessings call for personal commitment. Now, because of all this, he sums it all up, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And this merges into chapter 10, where he talks specifically about all these categories of people who have ratified this covenant, this written reaffirmation of the relationship between God and his people, where we are going to once again look at the blessings and the curses of the covenant, and we're going to sign our names to the document and say we are going to turn around and pledge our faith and obedience to the one who is our God and the one who wants to be merciful towards us. And so we live in an age where people shy away from commitments, where people are they're unwilling to sign their name on the dotted line, especially when it comes to spiritual things. They want to shy away from making any type of commitment. But God says that he demands a personal commitment. You can't sit on the fence when it comes to our relationship with God. But there must be this very definitive sense of commitment to have God as the master over our life, to turn our authority over from, I don't want to be the one ruling my life and ending up with the outcome that comes from the foolishness of me governing my life. But I want to submit in repentance and faith. I want to submit to the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the free gift of salvation that comes from Lord being merciful and being gracious and extending that freely to me. And then I want to be his servant rather than to be serving myself. And so there's this detailed action plan that they ratify here. There can't be any sense of turning back, but they recognize the errors that they had made throughout history, and they learn from those errors of history, and they want to go ahead and they want to serve the one true God. So again, we end up back at where we began. Is God giving you a fair shake? Do you have some sense of bitterness in terms of the hardships that you're experiencing for whatever the cause, and thinking that God has done you wrong in some of that? If you haven't made a commitment to really put your trust in Christ, then again, mercy is not going to triumph over judgment in your situation until you come to that point where you really want the mercy of God and understand what it is to repent and to acknowledge with God, God, you are the one that's righteous, and I'm the one that's wicked, and I need to repent, and I need to put my trust in Christ for salvation. But if we're believers, we might be experiencing God's discipline, or we might just have storms in our life that are coming to threaten our sense of peace and our sense of a feeling of relief. And we need to know that God is with us. God's not going to abandon us. And God's mercy is sufficient for us. His goodness is something that we can count on, and we can be sure that he knows. Just as Nehemiah had asked, don't let this be insignificant. Don't ignore what's happening in my life. And God wants us to know, I know what's happening in your life, and I'm there for you. That we are the ones who truly benefit from God's promises because we have, first of all, come to the point in our lives where we truly embrace God's justice. Let's pray.